You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Well, when I was a kid, I did not enjoy the dentist. Amen? Amen.
I don't think it's all that unique about people not liking the dentist. It's a strange thing if you think about it. You come in, you usually don't know the person who's sticking their fingers in your mouth. They lean you back, there's a bright light, usually it's like this close to your face. There's a reason why there are billboards for dentists that put you to sleep during dentistry. Just say that, right? But with that in mind, there's one thing about the dentist as a kid that I just absolutely could not look forward to more. Once the cleaning was over and once the capital D dentist would come in and check to make sure there's, you know, nothing crazy going on, there's still teeth in the mouth and things like this, I remember the dentist would then take my hand and As a kid, I'm like probably six at this time, and lead me over right by the exit door, go back into the lobby, a treasure chest. Some of you experienced this. There's some restaurants that did this, I remember when I was a kid. Those are always my favorite restaurants. But there's this plastic treasure chest I always remember that's just full of goodies. And I remember they just lead me there, and I'd look at it, and then... And they're like, yeah, go ahead. And I'm like, ah, right? There's bouncy balls, G.I. Joes, those little plastic frogs you push down on the back and they hop, right? It's awesome. I remember as I aged up into middle school and high school, we would still go to the same dentist. And so we got to know these people a lot. And I was, you know, too cool for everything at this stage. Let's be honest, that's what happens. Some of you young men are there. Yep, right now. And still, nonetheless, when the cleaning was over, they'd lead me there. And even though I was too cool, as soon as it opened, I was six years old once again, eager to take home a new goodie. Why am I talking about this? There's a reason, right? I'm not just here to tell you funny stories. As we come near Romans 8:28, I feel something of the same thing is in view. I feel a small measure of the dentist, and you're the person I'm taking by the hand and leading to a treasure chest of abundant and eternal wealth that I'm encouraging you to take as much from it as your arms can carry. That is what Romans 8:28 is for the Christian. So with that in mind, let's pray and ask that God would open this trove of glory. Father, this is our desire, that we would not only see this verse for what it is, we'd see you for who you are and the glory of what you have here for us. God, I pray you'd open this treasure chest and we'd behold you and we'd trust you and we'd love you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do believe that this is something of a monumental occasion Sunday for us as a church. I remember thinking way back before we even began the Romans series, like one day we're going to do Romans. And then actually a year ago today, when we remember pandemic nonsense, we're meeting over at Riverside at 1 p.m. Thank you for following our ridiculous instructions and things like this. But we started a year ago today. I remember thinking, we're going to get here one day, and now we're here today. And there's not just a few of you who are very much looking forward to Romans 8:28. I feel like I do this a lot. I have to kind of take back some of what I formerly said in past sermons as we keep going on, because I said that Romans 8, verse 1, if you recall, is the brightest gem of chapter 8, of all the reality and the glory that we have to glut our souls on. Verse 1 shines the brightest. I still believe that's true. That verse 1 has no comparison. But I don't think verse 1 is the most famous verse of chapter 8. That honor belongs to verse 28. And for good reason. For ages, the Christian church, whether in peace, in persecution, or pandemic, has drawn rich comfort and robust courage to endure from this very verse. So let's dig in. Of course, we cannot just begin with verse 28. We had to begin with the context of the verse. It doesn't just, you know, we don't just open up the letter to the Romans and all we have there is verse 28. It's in chapter 8. It's verse 28. There's a lot before it. So here's the question as we begin. Why this after that? Why verse 28? This is what I mean. Why does verse 28 exist in our Bibles in the place that it is? Well, let's examine what came before it. If you go back to verse 18, where we lingered on last week, you'll remember in verse 18, it told us that we live in a time where we experience suffering. And it called this age that we live in this present time. And during this present time, we encounter and experience various kinds of suffering. But we know also in verse 18 that this present time is not all there is. What are we looking forward to, groaning inwardly and longing eagerly for? The age to come. This present time, the age to come. So as believers, we have like a foot in both worlds. Yes, there's present time of suffering. Yes, the age to come is dawned in Christ. In the fullness, we are eagerly desiring to come. And that day, our redemption, our adoption will be full and final, and sin's very presence will be done away with. It'll no longer plague us. And not only us, but all creation longs for this. And not only this, I mean, how encouraging is that, goodness gracious, but we learn in verse 26 and 27 that in the midst of all this time of suffering, that in our weakness, when we don't know what we ought to pray for, we have the gift and help of the Spirit Himself, who is interceding, praying for us to the Father on our behalf in accordance with God's will. So, it doesn't end there, right? Chapter 8 doesn't end in verse 27. This encouragement of all these things that are supposed to build us up in this present time of suffering, verse 18, doesn't end in verse 27. There's a verse 28, and is how it begins. And so, yes, we're longing for the age to come. Yes, we're so thankful for the gift of the Spirit to help us in this time of weakness when we don't know. But then verse 28 comes. Not only is all of that true, but here's a promise we can take to the bank. That for those who love God, God sovereignly so works in all things that there is one end that we will arrive at. Good. So why does 28 come after 18 to 27? Why does 28 exist where it does in our Bibles? I think for this reason. To give more firmness to our feet as we walk through this fallen world. That's why this verse exists. But how does it encourage us? And how does it land our feet with firmness in this fallen world? It shows us God. It shows God to us. It shows us the God who is not subject to the will of man. The God who is not subject to chance, happenstance, or circumstance, but through divine providence runs everything. That's the God of verse 28. And that's the God who is working all things for good to those who love Him. So that's the context. That's where we got to begin. So let's take now the verse in itty bitty chunks and I'll walk through it phrase by phrase. And we know. Curious how Paul begins his sentences, right? Why begin with we know, knowledge, knowledge? Well, I think there's many reasons that he does this, but I think this shows us just in the simplest terms, for Paul, verse 28 is not a theory. Verse 28 is not the power of positive thinking. It'll all work out in the end. No worries. Be happy. Lovely song, horrible teaching. This is not just some optimistic, vague notion that Paul subscribes to, that if you just throw out a good heart into the universe, you'll be able to live your best life. To him, to Paul, this is fact. And we know. We know this. It's so encouraging to see this in Paul because he had just admitted in verse 26 there's much he doesn't know. And in those moments in his weakness, it's the Spirit that helps him and carries him along that he has to rely on and lean on. Yet here, when it comes to things he does know, he's not like, this might be true. I think it's like 99.9. No. And I know. Which means this is not only proven true in his own experience, he's not only seen in all of his life God work it all for his good. That this is something he knows means it's really, really, really something he wants us to know as well. So, as we go through the rest of the verse, be asking yourself questions, right? So, preaching is a very active thing, what ought to be. Listening to preaching ought to land you this afternoon in a nap as well. It's a very active thing. I should not be the only one napping this afternoon, right? So track with me. Be asking yourself questions. Paul knows this. This is something that he knows. As we're going through this, ask, is this something that I know? Or is this just theory to me? Do I really know this? Have I really seen God do this with me? Well, let's move on to the next phrase. Before he gets to the great promise, Paul defines who this promise is for. And we know that for those who love God. We're not even at the promise yet. And Paul is discriminating who this promise is in operation for. And we should be thankful that Paul is not an American that just has this, right? I mean, this is our culture, equality in everything. The promises of God do not fall under such a banner. This promise is for some people and not for other people. Who are the people? Those who love God. That's it. That's it. We should wonder at this. I mean, Paul rarely talks like this. Usually we find him saying other things. So Paul could have very well said in verse 28, and we know that for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that sounds like Paul, especially Paul in Romans, because isn't salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone, like the big idea in all of Romans? Yes, it is. So why here in chapter 8 is he driving this home? Is he all of a sudden not talk like that, and yet what's in view is love. Some think our small group benefit of me being in a small group, we get to talk about the sermon beforehand. And Kevin Touchton said, you always say that Paul's like pulling from the Old Testament. I'm like, yeah, that's awesome. You think he's doing that here? I didn't see that this week in the study. And Kevin's like, yeah, remember, because the Old Testament defines believers as those who love the Lord their God with all their might, soul, and strength. And I was like, wow, that might just happen tomorrow. And it did. So that's probably one reason that Paul speaks like he does. But I think that Paul is addressing a problem in the Roman church, a problem that's been a problem in the church throughout history, and a problem that's a problem here among us at Sunrise in the modern church. Here's the problem. We too often have this propensity to keep Christianity upstairs, where the exercise and practice of our faith is merely just believing the right things. So, question, if you were to ask somebody, are you a Christian? Bunch of possible answers. If they were going to answer yes, perhaps you'd hear, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. What if you heard, I love Jesus? Are those two different answers? I think so. And I think that's what Paul's doing. He's driving it home, knowing our propensity to keep faith upstairs and away from the heart, and he's driving it, lack of a better word, to the heart of the issue. At our loves. What do we love? This promise is great, but it's only for those who love God. I believe in God. I love God. There's a desire for God here. There's a desire for His presence, to commune with Him, to have fellowship with Him. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 73, there's a acknowledgement, your nearness, O God, is my good. That might be present and I believe in God, that is present and I love God. Usually. I think this is what Paul is up to. That's, I think, the challenging part of that. Here's the encouraging part of this. You know what he doesn't say here about love? His promise is great, but it's only for you as long as you love God. Meaning you can kind of come in and out of that, right? Or it's only for those that love God deep enough, hard enough, true enough. I don't think any of that is what's happening here. This is not about our capabilities, our capacities, about how we love God. This is an identity marker. Who is this promise in verse 28 for? It's for Christians. Who are Christians? Those who love God. Let's keep on. And we know that for those who love God, here it is, the great promise, all things work together for good. This promise is so great and so grand and so glorious and so wonderful. Superlatives lack to describe the wonder of this promise. It's so beautiful, we would not believe it unless the Bible said it. But remember, this is not just positive thinking. This is not just general optimism that Paul is subscribing to. This is a promise from God to those who love Him, clearly stating that God, in His sovereign rule and wise governing over all things, works all things for the good of those who love Him. Theologically, we call this, the church has called this throughout the ages, the doctrine of the providence of God. That's why they named that little state's capital Providence, Rhode Island, right? Think what it would be called today if it were titled or labeled Tolerance, Rhode Island. Providence, God's wise and governing over all things, such that he does all things so that whatever comes to pass is not apart from his will. This is providence. John Piper's 900-page book last year, Providence. Enter all that right here. It's in the libraries if you'd like to check it out. This means not one detail of the Christian's life ultimately works for evil. Do you believe that? All of it works for good. All of it. All. Can we let it mean what it means? All. Every single day, every single hour, every single minute, second, millisecond, event that occurs, relationship that happens, everything in our lives is under the providential guidance, governance, sovereign rule of our God, who's working all of that for our good. This also means that there is not a square inch, or to quote R.C. Sproul, there's not a rogue molecule out there somewhere doing whatever the heck it wants to do. If that is true, God's not God. But because he is sovereign, everything is under his control. All that's true. All of it. But let's note a few cautions. That's the great promise. We're done with the promise. Here's how not to use the promise. Someone's in the thick of it. The very first thing you say, it'll all work for good. Yep. I know I'll arrive there. I'm not there right now. So let's talk about cautions. Paul certainly does not mean that everything that happens to us is good. Paul certainly does not mean everything that we do, let's be honest, to others is good. There's a lot in this life that happens to us that we don't expect. There's a lot in this life that we do to others we don't anticipate that is very, very wicked and sinful. I mean, one of the biggest sins of the Bible is calling good evil and evil good. Let's not do that here with this verse, right? So let's be quick to say that while all things and God's sovereign, great, and big governance of everything works to the good, not everything that happens to us is good. Sin is always evil, always regrettable, and there are always consequences to face from it. But knowing that he does this, that he does verse 28 over all things, including our own sin, that's in all things, our own wickedness we've done to others and done to ourselves, it should cause us, when we sin, when we suffer, to pause and say, what's the purpose here? We're not blaming God for our own sin. We're not blaming God for the sin of others or for our own suffering, but we're saying, Matthew 10, 29 to 31, not a sparrow falls to the ground dead apart from the will of the Father. So I know that God is not looking down at my suffering that I've caused or someone else has caused and went, oh, didn't see that coming. He doesn't say, oops. He's not surprised. He foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. So then the question is, what's the purpose in it? Do we believe what we sang? He's sovereign over us. He's teaching us to trust. Whatever our God ordains is right. I mean, think about the Bible. In those closing chapters of Genesis, Joseph. Think about Joseph's resume. Abandoned for dead, sold into slavery, falsely accused, sent to prison, and forgotten. Did any of that take God off guard? Was that surprising to God? Did God say, oops, I messed up with Joseph. Let's try with Moses next time. Maybe that'll work. Plan A didn't work with Adam and Eve. Let's try something else with Noah, plan B. No. Honestly, Joseph probably wondered what God was up to. Wouldn't you? I'm the great-great-great-great-grandson of the one who received the great promise that his descendants, Abraham's, would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And I'm forgotten in jail. So what did, when all these events played out, and Joseph was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh and basically in charge of the entire kingdom, what did Joseph say to his brothers and his father when they came to him for food in the famine at the end of Genesis in chapter 50? Did he say, look at this. What a coincidence! I just happened to be in the exact right position to be able to help you with your exact current need. Man, chance. What a chance is this? Wrong. Genesis 50:20, Joseph is talking to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil toward me. Joseph's brothers, did they intend anything good when they did all these things to their baby bro? No. They faked his death and told dad that he died. They know he's a slave now. You think your family's messed up? Read Genesis. You'll be encouraged. Well, I think, Lord willing, after Romans, we'll tackle Genesis however long it takes, and we might just call the whole thing Family Matters because it's nasty. As for you, you meant evil toward me. But look what happens. Joseph says, but God meant it for good. There's evil intent in those actions from the brothers. God meant, ordained, allowed, permitted, caused. They're all synonyms. God brought these things to pass. God meant them, not for the evil intent that his brothers, even though that's their fault. Responsibility is true, but sovereignty is true too. God meant it for good. Why? To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. It seemed that Joseph knew who God was and was encouraged in suffering because it was allowed to come to him by the hand of his not just sovereign God, but sovereign good God. What about Job? When he faced the loss of all that he owned and the death of his 10 children, he says the words we sang. Do you know that? Blessed be your name comes from Job. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it continues, when sickness and sores and plague then racked his body and he heard his wife say, curse God and die, he responds, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? What about Paul? the very one penning this magnum opus that we're reading, the one of the most famous letters in all of history, when he faced all manner of sufferings and stonings and imprisonments, the church in Philippi that was so affectionate for him, that he was so affectionate for. Remember, it was in Philippi that the Elvis moment happened in the book of Acts, the jailhouse rock, right? Chapter 16, where the jailer, yeah, it's true! The jailer and his whole family get saved because of the earthquake and it breaks open the prison bars. That all happened in Philippi. It's so near and dear to Paul. Well, when he's in jail later on, he tells them, oops, God didn't mean for this to happen. No. Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And we know from other letters that half the prison guard was converted because Paul is in jail. So did all these saints of old and innumerable others, did they believe that all things just are governed by chance? No. Chance is not a thing, as if it were to govern anything. The sovereignty of God was the pillow that they rested their hearts on their entire lives. And we should too. We should admit, though, here's part of this whole caution. We're still in caution one, by the way. In the midst of suffering, we rarely see the purpose, right? So, for our family, we are back now from sabbatical after 2 months. The kids are still not in school. Ours starts a little later. And we, as parents, we like Nintendo. But we don't want Nintendo to rot our brains. And so we don't want to sit in front of vids all day long. So we got a puzzle out. We got a puzzle out. It's a bunch of Lego figures. 1,000-piece puzzle, right? Yeah. Yeah, we're thinking it's gonna last like a week, 2.5 days, and we're done with this thing. But think about telling you this for a reason, right? When you're in the moment, you can't see the purpose. I'm looking at the box. Now remember, as we're starting, pieces are everywhere. Half of them are turned over. That laborious work where you get to turn each little piece over. So you're, oh, okay, now I know what's going on. Well, I pick up a piece. I'm looking in the box. I'm like, this color is not even on this puzzle. Is this even in the part of this puzzle? Look at this piece. I'm looking at this like, what? But then, when we finish it, you can see how each piece fits into the whole. And not only so, it's true, it's gloriously true, but how each individual piece, though different, was needed to complete the whole picture. Romans 8:28. Is it not? When we're in the moment, we can't understand how this season, this event, this brokenness, this pain, or this joy, or this happiness, this exuberance, how does this fit into the whole picture? The promise of verse 18 is still ringing through this whole chain of verses. One day at the end, we'll be able to look at each individual little moment of our lives, whether in peace or in pain, and praise God that that not only existed, but that it was needed to make us who we became. So John Newton, the great slave owner turned hymn writer, was studying Romans 8:28, and he said, after all his study, something like this in his journal: everything that is needed for me, God will not withhold from me. But everything that he withholds from me, I must conclude that that's not needed for me. I trust him. So do you trust him? Or do you think you know better what you need than he does? And do you fight back in seasons of suffering even though you can't understand and can't see. And trust his fatherly hand and know that he's up to 10 million things in that moment, and you might be aware of like two of them. That's all the first caution. Here's the second caution about all things work together for good. Can we be careful how we define good? Some of you come from churches where you were taught that the good means health, wealth, and prosperity. Is that what's in view here? Material wealth and riches, worldly possessions. I mean, God might meet a material need as part of this, but is that really the goal? Well, I don't think it can be, because it seems like health, wealth, and prosperity was everything that Satan tempted Jesus with when he was in the wilderness. And he rebuked that, so that can't be the answer. So it seems best to define good in Romans 8:28 spiritually. But then what good spiritually is all things aiming at? And all things not just aiming, but going to arrive at? Well, I feel like I've said this like a million times, but I'll say it again. Paul told Timothy, it is not wearisome of me to say the same things to you. Context helps. So often when we have a question about a verse, it will be answered if we keep reading. So notice what's in verse 29. Purpose is in view. Calling is also in view. It speaks of our being conformed to the image of Christ. Is that the good that's in view? I think so. Let me tell you how it got there. Look at how verse 28 ends. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Once again, now we have the Romans 8:28 sandwich. The pieces of bread are the definitions about who the promise is for. Those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. The meat of the sandwich is the great promise. But let's focus on the bottom bread, right? Called according to his purpose. What purpose? Well, verse 29 gives us the purpose that we were called and predestined for, to be conformed to the image of Christ. So that then is the good that God works all things for us, that everything we need in life to be more like Christ, he brings to us. And everything we don't need in life to be more like Christ, he withholds from us. And yet Psalm 84 is true. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. If I go further, it's going to take us into verse 29 and 30, which, Lord willing, we'll cover next Sunday. So come back to hear the rest of the story. For now, let me land the plane with the Chronicles of Narnia. Yeah, that was the response from the first service too. You guys are awesome. Mandatory reading for all Christians. Did you know, by the way, that on our website, we have a recommended reading page? It's on there somewhere. I'm not sure. Wrote it 7 years ago. But this is on there. And so is Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, of course. Mandatory reading, Chronicles of Narnia, for everyone. Don't think you're too old for fairy tales. You actually start to enjoy them again when you get old. The third volume in the Chronicles, anybody know what it's called? It's my favorite. The Horse and His Boy. Yes! There you go, Crystal. It's awesome. It's my favorite. So here's what The Horse and His Boy is about. It's a lesser known in the Chronicles, sadly, but it's basically Romans 8:28 put to story form. It's about a young boy named Shasta and a young girl named Erebus. They're both orphans. They don't know their parents. They've been brought up in very much what felt like, I don't know, parental type figures, but what came to be really known as that they were slaves. They didn't know this, and so they escape. And they escape from different parts of the world at the same time, and they converge as their paths meet together. And then they think, we've heard of this land, Narnia, that's in the north, that's free. Let's go north. So they decide to go north, and everything they encounter on their way north is suffering. They get chased by slave owners who they were brought up with. They go into a city of wicked religious people that try to enslave them again, very much like the Pharisees in view there. They then escape again and go out into the desert, and they're chased by lions. They then go through the desert up into a mountainous region, and they don't know where they are. They've gotten into Narnia, by the way, and they're chased by lions again, a whole pack of them. And this time it's so intense and the roars are so loud that they get separated. And Shasta starts to despair. It's pitch black. It's in the night. He's all by himself, him and his horse. And he just walks in a direction he thinks is north. He doesn't know where he's going. And he concludes, and there's like, this is like, this is where Lewis, like, okay, you can do this quicker. It's like three whole pages of him just like despairing, this internal dialogue where he like goes over the catalog of ills that have woed him his entire life. And at the very end of it, you find the conclusion. You're like, oh, okay, good, it's done with that pity party. He says, I am the most unfortunate boy that has ever lived. And as he's about to cry and weep over his own story, he senses another presence next to him. Not just another presence, but he calls it something that feels like a giant. And so he goes from weeping in despair, walking slowly on his horse, to terrified that this giant next to him is going to eat him. And then in a moment again, he's back to despair because he thinks, not only am I the most unfortunate boy to have ever lived, but I'm going to be eaten by giants to die. What a life! Silence happens for a while. He gets scared. He hears the giant breathing next to him. And finally, he gets up the courage to say, who are you? It's a funny moment. One who has been waiting long for you to speak is the answer. And you're like, this should have happened 3 pages ago, right? When you first sensed my presence. That's how, what the reader, I think, is supposed to feel. That we naturally internalize a lot of things and just pity party when we should have been in prayer all along. I think that's something of what's in view there. There's so many lessons from Narnia. That's why it's recommended reading. Anyway, sorry. So he says, one who has been waiting long for you to speak. Well, they then talk, and Shasta immediately just goes from terrified to unveiling all his woes to this giant. He doesn't know why, but he feels safe to do so to a giant. And the giant, we don't know, it's Aslan, the Christ figure of the story. He says, I do not think you're an unfortunate boy. And Aslan then takes 3 whole pages and goes back through the catalog of Shasta's existence and says, I was the lion that pushed your boat as a baby so you would not die in the ocean but be adopted by the cruel slave owner. I was the lion that woke you up to hear the conversation where you were going to be sold. I was the lion that chased you out of that city. I was the lion that chased you and Erebus away and split you apart so I could get you on my own and talk to you. I was the lion that did all of this for you. You are not an unfortunate boy. Shasta's, what? He looks over. All he sees is light. And then when he kind of, you know, comes to and realizes what's going on, he sees the face of Aslan. Then Aslan disappears. He doesn't know what's happened. And it ends the chapter, and you're like, oh, come on. Reading the next chapter, not going to bed, right? So Long story short, a few days later, Shasta is away from where he was. The sun rises right after that, and he realizes as he looks back where he was walking when he felt the giant, Aslan, was on a cliff. He was on the cliff. Aslan was walking in the air next to him, pushing him into the cliff for the whole conversation, keeping him safe the entire time. His conclusion, I was quite safe the whole time. Shasta then goes, well, read it for yourself. I'll just get back to the sermon now. There's a cliffhanger for you. Such a good ending. But anyway, can you say the same thing looking back at your own life, knowing Romans 8:28? All the pain, all the sorrow, all the brokenness, all the stuff you did that was broken to others and to yourself, can you look back at all that, where you are today, and conclude, God is working for my good. I was quite safe the entire time. Romans 8:28 enables us to say such things. And that's not brash confidence, that's biblical certainty. And we know. Do you know this? Well, I want to end with this. There are two sides to the coin of the great promise. We've been enjoying one side the whole time. For those that love God, those who are called according to his purpose, this is the great benefit. You get the treasure chest and you get to scoop up as much of the eternal goodies as you can and glut your soul on them. But what does this imply for those who reject the gospel, who reject Christ, who do not love God? If all things, since all things work to our good, ultimately, and we may not see that good until ultimately in eternity, all things are working for the condemnation of those who reject Jesus. Such a strange coin. We experience suffering, but no blessings coming. The unbelieving world experiences blessing, doesn't thank God for it, and is headed for suffering. And so Andrew says this past week, what so many other commentators have said, the same sun that melts the wax hardens it. What a picture as we come into Romans 9. The hardening heart of Pharaoh, the rejection of Esau, the welcome of Jacob, an election and mercy to God's people. If you know people in your lives that reject the gospel, you know that everything in their life is working toward their demise. It is not only right, but it is love for you to warn them about this and share the hope that you have. Because they too, if they repent and believe, can come to the treasure chest of goodies. Eternal riches. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.